Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's Word, we come this morning to the final verses of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 25. And as we begin this morning, I'm going to start by reading this chapter in its entirety. But the verses that we'll be looking at begin on page 1286, if you're using your pew Bibles. Let's hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. Well, this morning's text, we'll be looking really specifically at verses 20 and 21, kind of the benediction that is contained in these verses, and that we hear from time to time at the end of the service as God blesses us and sends us out into the world. But these verses encompass what are the final greetings, the close of the letter from the author to the Hebrews. And in verses 22 to 25, he appeals to them to bear with my word of exhortation. And one of the things that is interesting is that word exhortation oftentimes is translated as the word comfort. It's encouragement. It is an exhorting, but it's a word of encouragement as well. And the author is asking those that he has written to bear with his word of encouragement, of comfort. And as we bring this series to a close, it's a good time for us to stop and to remember briefly why this letter is written. This letter is written to those who are predominantly Jews, who are being tempted away from their faith in Christ to go back to Judaism. And so the author unfolds and shows how Christ is far superior, and how the new system that God has put in place far exceeds and excels what was given before. And he encourages them and calls them to stay the course. But here, as he has given also hard words of instruction. So in these words of comfort, there are those words of exhortation and pleading and difficult things to consider as he is calling them to remain steadfast and to remain in the faith, reminding them that those of the Old Testament who fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, he encourages them to hold fast the confession. But the final phrase of this letter, "Grace be with you all," the closing statement is a reminder that all of these things are all through the grace of our God through Jesus Christ. All of these things that he has called us to, all that God through the author has called us to hold fast, he's given us comfort, he's given us some challenges and some encouragement, is all through the grace of God. And that is really kind of where I want to focus, God's grace in us, as seen in the benediction in verses 20 and 21. In this word of comfort that we are given. And may we take comfort in knowing that our God of peace is working in us. And he's working in us continually for his own glory. That's the application I want us to come away with this morning, is for you and I to take comfort in knowing the God of peace is working in you. He's working in me for his glory. As we consider that application, we'll be looking at it in three points. First of all, take comfort, for the God of peace has worked salvation on your behalf. And then secondly, take comfort, for the God of peace is working sanctification on your behalf. Then lastly, take comfort, for the God of peace is working to glorify himself. So first of all, take comfort, for the God of peace has worked salvation on your behalf. This phrase, God of peace, this title, God of peace, that the author gives us, it's tied directly to our salvation and God's work of our salvation. I want you to recall to mind the night that our Lord was born and when his birth was announced in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Here, as shepherds are tending their flock, we read, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You've heard me mention this before, and it's probably the last time you'll hear me mention this. But by way of reminder, this host of heaven, you know, it's not a choir that is appearing to the shepherds. The word host is also translated as army. So when we sing in the Psalms, "O Lord of hosts, O Lord of armies," it's one of the same things. So this could be translated as that when the heavenly army appeared with the angel announcing the Lord's birth. So what we have here is a picture not of a heavenly choir that is appearing to the shepherds. I mean, they may have been singing, but they're dressed as military soldiers. I mean, the sight would have been awesome and terrifying to be those shepherds tending their flock. And first of all, there's the terror of one heavenly being speaking to them. Then all of a sudden, they have a whole host, a whole army of heavenly beings that appears alongside. And this army, whose responsibility should have been to go through the earth and wipe out God's enemies, was instead declaring peace. So at the fullness of time, when our Lord and Savior was born, our God is showing that He is the God of peace because He has sent His Son, our Savior, to establish peace in the earth. Now, as we've prayed already that there would be peace in our land, I mean, it's a good thing to desire peace in our land, and we should be praying for it. We should be seeking it. But we should also realize is that the only real lasting peace is through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there will never be peace in this earth. Not fully. It is only through Jesus Christ that tears down all the human barriers that we have. As Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And throughout history, as we see the gospel moving forward and going forward, there is, through the Christian faith, the strongholds of divisions that are broken down as people come to see one another as brothers and sisters of the living God, or children of the living God, brothers and sisters in Christ. But the peace that is spoken of here is not predominantly human peace, because Jesus himself said that he will turn fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, brothers against sisters. He does bring a sword, and faith in Christ does bring division. Because until he comes again, the world will be filled with those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. So this peace, this God of peace, is first and foremost declaring peace between humanity and himself. Between himself and his people. This is how he is the God of peace. And then the author, immediately after saying, "Now may the God of peace," immediately gives us a summary of how God has accomplished this peace between himself and his people, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. He is again emphasizing that Jesus, first of all, shed his blood and he died. He was dead. He was buried in the grave. But this God of peace has accomplished our salvation, that he has raised him from the dead. Jesus accomplished what he was sent to do. He is that great high priest, that great shepherd of his sheep, that he has just spent the whole letter showing how much greater and how far superior this high priest is. God accomplished our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you and for me. And this covenant isn't something that's passing. As we've given God praise for his attribute of being immutable and that he doesn't change. And the psalmist there in Psalm 77 wonders out loud and asks questions, has his mercy ceased? Has God changed his mind? Has he decided that he's not going to redeem us in this way? And this is something that we can pray to, not just the saints of old. There may be days where we wonder. But in those days when we wonder and we're questioning, it's a call upon us in Psalm 77 to look back and to remember who God is. He is unchangeable. And this is seen in our text this morning as this blood of the eternal covenant is mentioned. This is not a covenant that is passing away. This is not a covenant that will change. This is eternal. God has decided, he has decreed, he has sent his Son who shed his own blood. It will not change. Brothers and sisters, if the blood of animals and beasts, not just as we see recorded in the New Testament, but in the societies around them that were slain to secure and to establish covenants between two parties, if that was binding, if that was seen as something that was binding of both parties, how much more the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant is eternal. Christ has shed his blood for us. And God will never change his mind. As the author brings his letter to a close, he reminds us that God has worked salvation for us. Our salvation is not our own. It is not our work. It is God's work. He has done it. And he alone. And this is given for us, for you and I, brothers and sisters, to take comfort. When we have those moments of anxiety and stress, when we have difficult times in our life, difficult situations, difficult diagnoses, difficult things at work or school or wherever it may be, difficult things in the church, we're to fall back on this wonderful promise that God has accomplished our salvation. We're to take comfort in knowing that he is our God. As in the verses we looked at last week, when the author encouraged us not to have love of money, he gives us the truth that when we desire or are not content with what we have, to think back on what God has given us, and that he has given us himself. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, for your salvation is not in your hands. It is in God's everlasting hands. Secondly, take comfort, for the God of peace is working sanctification on your behalf. God's work of salvation, in one sense, is accomplished. We read through Romans chapter 9, and that immediately follows Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29, which there Paul says, as so those he foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he is also glorified. Now, all of those things that God has done are in the past tense, something that God has already done. So our salvation can be, as the scripture says, something that is complete, something that is done. It is a work that God has accomplished and finished in Christ. But the scriptures also talk about our salvation in the sense that it's not yet done. It's not yet complete. It's still a work in progress. So we see in Philippians 2, verse 13, that Paul there doesn't, he's running with all the energy and strength of an Olympic athlete, straining every muscle and effort to go towards and to reach that upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we also have in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God is at work in us. We are his craftsmanship to good works that he has prepared beforehand, that we walk in them in Jesus Christ. So in the same breath, Scripture speaks of our salvation as something that is complete and finished, but also, brothers and sisters, something that is still unfolding. And that is what our verse in verse 21 here references. He's just talked about how God has accomplished all these things in verse 20, but then yet in verse 21 says that he will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. He has accomplished our salvation, but at the same time, he is also equipping us to do his will, to live as one who is his child. You know, one of our children especially likes kind of kids sports movies, especially the Disney variety. And in those kids sports movies, it's usually there's one team that doesn't really have all the things that the other star team has. You know, they might be, instead of shin guards, if it's a soccer movie, they might be using magazines or newspapers around their shins instead of actual shin guards. They've got mix and matched uniforms that they're wearing, all just brought together really quickly. And as the movie starts, you see that they're ill-equipped. They can't handle it. See, when God says that he equips us, he doesn't give us things that will get the job done in an okay fashion. He equips us. He equips us as a loving God and a loving Heavenly Father, and he gives us more than what we need to do his will. He equips our minds. He strengthens our minds. He renews our minds so that we can know and understand him. He equips our heart. Equips our heart in stirring our emotions, giving us desires that are in line with his desires. He doesn't leave our desires on our own thing, but over time, as he works in us, he is molding and shaping us and fanning our emotions towards him, that we desire him more, that we love him more, that we want him more. He gives us the strength to do what he calls us to do. And at times, he gives the ability to accomplish what he has given us to do. This is clearly seen in as God gives instructions for the tabernacle. And as he lays out the instructions for the tabernacle, he mentions two individuals that he has specifically given a measure of his spirit to give them the ability to do and to make these things. Now, it's not that those individuals were all of a sudden zapped with some power that they couldn't do anything before, but all of a sudden they can do stuff. God is a sovereign God, but he's also a God of means. And so he uses our experience, he uses our training, and he gives us success in those things to mold us and to shape us into who he wants us to be. And ultimately, he wants us to be like Christ. And what he calls us to be, he gives us what we need. And all of these things that he gives us is through Jesus. It's not in our own abilities. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that he does these things, that he accomplishes these things, that he works these things. It's also these things don't come to us by osmosis, in other words. You know, I referenced Philippians chapter 2 earlier in verse 13. I actually misquoted. My apologies. Verse 13 in chapter 2 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure," mirroring what the author says to the Hebrews. In verse 12 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So that fact that it is God who is at work in us to do according to his good pleasure is the motivation and the foundation on which Paul bases his call for you and I to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a call for us to take the tools in our hands that God has given, to use the means of grace that he has given, his word, and to grow, to work, to labor. In chapter 3 of Philippians, we read what I quoted before in chapter 2 of verse 13, but it's in Philippians 3 verses 12 to 14 where Paul says that not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God has accomplished our salvation, but we are called to work and to labor. As you know, over the years, I've mentioned that I've broken a few bones in my lifetime. And one of the things I always found kind of funny was after 6 or 8 weeks, depending on how bad the break was, when they took the cast off. And you would sit there and I would compare my arms, or I'd compare my legs. And the one that was in the cast was far smaller than the other one. And you had to work those muscles as, through lack of use, had shrunk, had grown weak. You see, God has made our physical bodies in such a way that if we don't use a part of it, it will atrophy, it'll grow weaker. In the same way, it's an illustration for us in our spiritual life, in our spiritual health. If we don't exercise the means of grace that God has given to us, we will grow spiritually weaker. We will grow spiritually weaker in our mind, in our hearts. We won't know as much. We won't have as strong a desire for God. We won't have the strength we might need in the face of temptation. In all these things, brothers and sisters, God has promised in our text this morning that He is equipping us. He is equipping us to do that which He has called us to. And so as Paul rests on that fact that God is the one who is at work, as the author here also shows us, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, may that knowledge give us, brothers and sisters, the energy and the comfort and the strength that we need to do that which God has called us to do. So, brothers and sisters, as you think about your own sanctification, understand it is not your strength that gets you through. It is God who is equipping you. And as God works in you, He is calling you to work as well. And what encouragement that is, and what a comfort it is, knowing that we are not alone in our labors. And that if it is God who is at work in us, then we will have success. It may not look like we look or might expect it to look like. It may not happen in the timing that we want it to happen. But if God is working in us, as He says He is, we can labor and we can work knowing that He will accomplish His will in us for His own good pleasure. So take comfort, for God is working His desire in you. So take comfort, thirdly, for the God of peace is working to glorify Himself. Now, the last phrase of verse 21, where it says, "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this "to whom be glory forever and ever" could refer to the God of peace at the beginning of this phrase, or to Jesus Christ, who's just been immediately mentioned. But as we consider the larger context of Hebrews, I believe it fits more with Jesus Christ, who is just mentioned. As the author is expounding and been showing us throughout this letter, the glory of Jesus Himself. He is that great shepherd. He is that great high priest that is far greater and far exceeds anything that came before. But what also shows us is that Jesus, it's another reminder that He is not just a man. He is 100% human, 100% man, but He is also 100% God. For God does not share His glory with anyone. God doesn't share His glory with anyone. And to end this paragraph in this way, "to whom be glory forever and ever, amen," giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, shows that He is divine. It's important for us to remember that when we consider that this book was written still when the temple was built. Sacrifices were still being made before 70 AD. Then that first generation of believers who were there, who saw the things, the events that happened. And we see at that very beginning, Jesus was believed upon as God in the flesh. Now, in this call here, "to whom be glory forever and ever," it's a reminder of our own Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made to glorify God. We were made for this purpose, to worship Him, to glorify Him. in being made for this purpose to glorify God is to enter into the greatest joy that God has in store for us. It is what He has made us to be. It is what He has called us to be. It is something that He has called us and created us to join in God's own glorifying of Himself. The three persons of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, each glorify one another. The Son in His earthly ministry, the Father proclaims from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," lifting up His name, exalting Him. He sends us His Holy Spirit to convert us, to change us, to mold us and shape us. The Son dutifully obeyed and glorified His Father on earth. And He, in teaching those around Him, said, "You can be forgiven for blaspheming the name of the Father, and you can be forgiven for blaspheming the name of the Son." But He glorifies the Holy Spirit when He says, "But if you blaspheme the name of the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven." And the Holy Spirit's work is one of continual lifting up the Father and the Son in the earth, changing our hearts that we love Him, that we desire Him, giving us understanding of His Word, giving us light in our eyes and opening our ears that we may understand His truth, taking His will and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify one another. And when He makes us to glorify Him, He is creating us to join in that inter-Trinitarian glorification, to take part in what He does joyfully and glorifying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He calls us into that and says, "I have created you to also glorify us." And in this we find our greatest joy. But brothers and sisters, glorifying God is not easy. It is a hard task. First of all, it's not what we naturally want to do in our sinful state. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit to give us a desire to glorify our God. But then as we are justified and as God is working in us, as He is sanctifying us, He brings into our life difficult and hard circumstances. God works in us what will give Him the greatest glory, and this is not easy. Sometimes it is a difficult health diagnosis. Sometimes it is a loved one going off to fight in a war. Sometimes it's the taking of a child. Sometimes it's the losing of a job. Sometimes it's the failing of a test that you studied hard for. Sometimes it's difficulty with your parents or between your parents. All of these things are hard and difficult tasks. But God is there with us, equipping us to glorify Himself in that moment. And He glorifies Himself not to in a way that, well, He does it this way. He gives us the desire to glorify Him in that moment, to fall before Him and ask, "Lord, this is hard and this is difficult. Give me relief. But yet, not my will, Your will be done." I've used this illustration before, but there was, one of the shows that Alicia and I like to watch from time to time is Chopped. It was years ago that he used this illustration, so hopefully it's still maybe fresh in your mind. It's one of those illustrations that came to mind and I didn't prepare for. But there was one episode where there is a Christian contestant in the Food Network show Chopped, where you have four different chefs that compete, three different stages of the meal, and one is chopped and sent away. So at the very beginning, you find out there's this Christian chef there. He does well. He prepares good food. He makes it to the final round where it's him and somebody else. And I'm there cheering him on. It's like, yes, my brother's going to win. But then he gets chopped at the very end. He loses. Someone in the world might look at that and is like, why is he serving God? God didn't help him there when chopped. But our brother honored Christ in his reaction. It was a great disappointment that he made it that far and he lost. But he lost humbly. He lost well. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't swear as he was going out the door. He gave honor to Christ in the midst of hardship, seemingly small hardship. But brothers and sisters, the world is watching us. And the world knows that we're believers. And when God brings hardship, they are watching. What will this so-called Christian do? Will they be rewarded for their faith in God? Will life be easy? But brothers and sisters, God in those instances gives us the strength to glorify Him, because He is the one equipping us. So take comfort in knowing that God is at work in you to glorify Himself. I hope, brothers and sisters, as we look at this benediction, that we see the comfort that the author gives us. That our God, first of all, is the God of peace who has accomplished our salvation. He's given us peace between Himself and us. But this God of peace doesn't finish there. He continues our work of sanctification, working in us that which is pleasing to His sight, that we also might work to glorify Him. And He is doing this that we might have our greatest joy in seeing Him glorified in our lives. And sometimes that is difficult and hard in this life. But one day Christ will return, and for all of eternity, we'll bask in the glorious glow of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, for all of eternity. So, brothers and sisters, take comfort, knowing that the God of peace is working in you for His glory. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You for all that You do for us. And Lord, we pray that we would find comfort in knowing that You have, first of all, accomplished our salvation. It is in Your hands. That we would also find comfort in knowing that it is not we who accomplish our sanctification, but You are the one, Lord, who works in us according to Your will, what is pleasing in Your sight, that we might do Your will. And Lord, we pray that we would also find comfort in knowing that the hard and difficult things in life have a purpose. They are given to us that we might glorify You and have an opportunity to glorify Your name as we hold fast the faith, as we hold fast the confession by Your strength in the face of great difficulty. And so, Lord, may we take comfort in knowing that You, Lord, the God of peace, are working in us to glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.